But let me pray in light of what Paul prays for the Ephesians, that we would know God better. So let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this precious word, and we do pray that by your Spirit you might open our eyes, that we might see more of who you are, that we might know you better, that we might know our hope better, that we might know your glorious power working in us, that we might leave encouraged, convicted. Please give us a true knowledge of the true God that will lead to true worship today. Amen. Well, it was the worst thing that he could have said. Worst thing. Worse than writing a book called God Is Not Great, as Christopher Hitchens did recently, well, a while back. It was worse than calling God utterly capricious, evil, monstrous, as Stephen Fry more recently did. It was even worse than appearing on the front cover of the New Humanist magazine, arms spread out in crucifixion style with atheist scrawled across his chest, which is what Ricky Gervais did quite recently. Worse than that. I'm not interested. The worst insult to God. Much better to rage against him and say, I hate him, I want to kill him, I want to throw off his power, because at least he's recognizing God's power. But not interested. It's basically saying God is not even worth the least of my energy, my emotion, my attention. I'm not interested. Well, that is the average man on the street. It's probably the average person that you've spoken to about Christ recently. I'm not interested. And that was Pharaoh, too. So if you remember back from last week, chapter 5, verse 2, Moses appears before Pharaoh and says, let the Israelites go. And Pharaoh says, who is this Lord that I should obey him and let the Israelites go? I don't know the Lord. I don't care. I'm not interested. Apathy. That was Pharaoh. That's the average man. And it's actually, if we're honest, most of us here at some point or other. We'd never say we're not interested. But perhaps we're sitting there thinking, not that interested. I was challenged recently by Glenn Scrivener. A few of you may have enjoyed his time with us. He's an evangelist who came to do our church day away. And he said, how would you complete the question? Well, this statement. That's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus. And see, the fact that most of us are racking our brains to think for an answer rather than it rolling off our tongue shows that really often we're just not interested. It's not like we don't want to be here, but we'd take it or leave it. And I just want to flag up right at the beginning. Apathy is a big problem. Big problem. Because we become what we worship. You'll have heard it said, dog owners don't take offense. But often dog owners look like their dogs, and dogs look like their dog owners. That's what people say, isn't it? There's some kind of parallel. I can't speak for everyone in this room. But it is true of believers and their gods too. And the Bible says that believers reflect the kind of God they believe in, and often the gods they believe in kind of reflect the person who's doing the believing. There's a similarity. So think about this. Think about the John Lennon God. Yeah, peace and love and peace, spiritual man. Or the Victorian schoolmaster, repression and rules. Rules and repression, sit up straight. Or the personal instructor God. Kind of comes alongside you, the motivational pep talk. You can do it. Or the distant relative God. Yeah, you send the odd postcard, make the odd phone call, just to let each other know you're there, but that's it. And you kind of feel like you know them, but if they were to die or move out of your life, it probably wouldn't change that much. The distant relative God. There are loads more gods I could go into that we talk about, visions of God. And I'm sure you can picture the kind of person who believes in that kind of God. The John Lennon God. The distant relative God. Personal instructor God. You see, there's a tally between the kind of God you believe in and the person who believes in that kind of God. And my prayer is today that knowing the true God will lead to true worship. May that be the case, that it will do wonders for you and it will drive worship for you. That's the plan. That's the prayer. You see, Pharaoh had asked that question, hadn't he? Who's his God? Who is he? And now the Lord is going to answer it. If you like, the 10 plagues are God's answer to Pharaoh's apathy. You want to know what I'm like? Let me show you. Let me show you. So whether you've come here under duress, maybe you've been dragged along by a relative, by your parents, by your spouse, whether you're here slightly distracted, I think that there are quite a number of other things on my list, floating in the air, weighing me down. Or maybe actually just plain disinterested. I'm here because if I'm not here, they'll ask me why I'm not here. Well, may God teach us and wow us and humble us. And may we know him and fear him and follow him. That's the point of the plagues. So we use the word the 10 plagues quite loosely, and I don't know what that conjures up to you. What I was struck by as I came to this passage was, actually, there's more than one word used for plague, and they're quite instructive for what the point of them is. So for one, in chapter 7, verse 3, we'll look down. God says, I will multiply my signs. Not my plagues, my signs. They're signs that are teaching you something. Same verse. My signs and my wonders. They're not just signs teaching you something. They're things that are meant to wow you, to make you go, whoa, is that what God is like? And later on, actually, chapter 9, verse 14, you don't need to flick there. You can take my word for it. Chapter 9, 14, the word is in NIV is translated plague, but literally it's a blow. These are blows meant to humble us, to teach us, to wow us, to humble us. They're God's answer to Pharaoh's apathy. And just to kind of flag up a key theme, if you look at chapter 7, verse 5, why do we have these plagues? This is the same repeated idea the whole way through chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Chapter 7, verse 5. So that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out. Just again, verse 17 of chapter 7. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. And you could read chapter 8, 9, 10, 11 and see the same idea. God is showing you. You want to know what I'm like? Here it is. And so as we come to it, it should provide a serious warning for some of us. This is what God is like. And for others, it will prompt serious worship. This is what your God is like. Now, I don't know how many of us here are boxing fans, but perhaps a few of us have heard about Anthony Joshua's recent exploits in New York. There was a big boxing bout a couple of weeks ago, maybe a week ago, between Anthony Joshua and Andy Ruiz for their heavyweight titles. And this is what Anthony Joshua, the British boxer, said to the New York Times. As he went out there, he said, I have a 4 to 5 year American plan. During that time, I will fight as often as I can in the United States, and I will put on such memorable performances that people here or anywhere will never forget my name. Some of you are smirking because you know the result. But in a similar way, the Lord is out to make a name for himself, to put on such a memorable performance that no one, anywhere, everywhere will be able to forget who this God is. It's similar to this boxing bout, but it is very different. For those of you who are smirking, you'll know why. See, as Anthony Joshua stepped into the ring with Andy Ruiz, Joshua was set out to make a name for himself. Well, he was floored 4 times, and in the 7th round, there was a total knockout. He lost. There is no danger that the Lord God is going to be put on the floor, on the mat, by his rivals. So there's a similarity. He's out to make a name for himself, but no one's going to stop him. And we're going to draw today 3 characteristics of this God out. You're wondering, what's the point? Where are we going with this? We're going to draw out 3 things we need to know about your God. But before we do that, I just want to flag up a brief objection that may have popped into your mind, even as Tess read it. It was interesting that you kind of paused at this point, chapter 7, verse 3. where God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, that may not have brought up any questions for you, but for some here, it probably did. And actually, if you read through those chapters 7 to 11, you'll see that either the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, or Pharaoh hardens his heart, or Pharaoh's heart becomes hard. I just want to flag out, what is he talking about? Just so we can put that out of the way. Because really, I think the question is God making someone sin? Does God, who hates sin, make someone do sin? Is that what he's doing to Pharaoh? Is he like manipulating him like a puppet? I think we just need to flag up right at the beginning. It is not like God is kind of opening up Pharaoh's heart, flipping a few sin switches, pressing some bad buttons, and making him do something that he didn't want to do. God does no violence to Pharaoh's will. So it is not like the Lord is kind of putting his hand on Pharaoh and making him do something he doesn't want to do. It's actually that God is taking his hand off Pharaoh and allowing him to do something that he does want to do. One writer put it like this: he's basically removing the restraint. He's putting Pharaoh on a longer leash. So if you're wondering what is going on here, basically Pharaoh's getting what he wants. He wanted disobedience. He willed disobedience. And God gives it to him in more abundance. And that leads Augustine and Christians throughout the ages to say simply, there is some mystery in this, but God makes good use of bad hearts. So I just want to flag that up. Do speak to me after if you have real questions about this phrase. But I hope you see that it is not doing any violence to Pharaoh's will. God is simply letting him do what he always wanted to do. So that aside, let's get ringside. Okay, we're in the boxing ring. Blue corner, Yahweh, the Lord God. Red ring, every other competitor. And this is our answer to apathy. You may have noticed, if you've ever read the plagues before, that there are 10 plagues forming three cycles of three and then a knockout blow. If you like, we've got three rounds and then the knockout punch, the firstborn son. And we'll see that each round, each cycle of three, brings out something new, brings it to the foreground and says, you need to know this, you need to know this, you need to know this. And just as a caution as we come, we may think, ooh, this is not my God, this is not the God I know, but we need to be asking this question. Is this my God? Because this is the God, but is this my God? First one, your God has no competition. No competition. That's the lesson of the first cycle of plagues. As God turns the river Nile into blood, as he kind of swamps Egypt with frogs and then with gnats or kind of buzzing mosquitoes. He has no competition. Don't get me wrong. Plenty of opposition. Plenty of opposition, plenty of rivals. We could even call them competitors. For example, the Egyptian gods. If you were to walk around the streets of Egypt, you'd have seen people worshipping the Nile. It was the source of life, the source of crops, the source of everything. They'd be worshipping the Nile, a river. They'd be worshipping the cows. They'd be worshipping the cats. They'd be worshipping the frogs. Even one of their goddesses, Hekate, had a frog head. So you should be thinking, as we hear these plagues, why did they choose frogs or gnats or livestock or the Nile? That was one rival. The Egyptian gods all around, worshipped everywhere. There was also the more obvious rival, the magicians. You notice what they try and do in chapter 7 in the reading? God throws down the gauntlet. Well, literally the stick turns into a serpent. And what happens? Well, the magicians try and compete. And they do pretty well for a couple of them, don't they? And then, it doesn't turn out so well. So we see we have plenty of opposition, but crucially, God has no competition. No competition. So if you were to take that boxing illustration again, put Andy Ruiz in the ring with Anthony Joshua, that's some competition. Should have been a good fight. Put Anthony Joshua in the ring with Mr. Bean. Well, opposition, yes. Competition, no. Each plague is like a death blow to one of God's rivals. So take, for example, the River Nile being turned into blood. The Nile and the Nile God were pretty much interchangeable. Not much distinction for them. And what does God do? He turns a source of life, water, into a source of death. Well, for one thing, it turns into blood, and then everything in it dies. A death blow to any rival. And then the frogs. The goddess of childbirth had a frog's head. And yet God can kind of swarm. The frogs are in his control. He can swamp Egypt with frogs. A death blow to every rival. And any supposed competition fades out pretty quick. I mentioned it earlier. Think about the magicians. They managed to somehow turn the water red. They managed somehow to produce quite a big number of frogs. But look at chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 18. When the magicians tried to produce gnats or mosquitoes by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Do you see? It's one thing to turn water red. It's one thing to get a number of frogs. But try training some mosquitoes or gnats to do your job and you're not going to get very far. Every competitor is failing at some point. God has no competition. And I think it's worth saying that that's still true today. That is still true today. God has plenty of opposition. I mean, you could name other religions claiming that they're, well, either claiming unique truth or claiming that, well, they have a truth and you have a truth and, well, your truth is not necessarily the truth. Lots of other religions in competition. Lots of other priorities in competition. Even actually so-called Christians in competition with the living God. Just a thing for your reference, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul makes a reference to the magicians. He calls them by name, Jannes and Jambres. But he's talking about the magicians and saying they tried to oppose God's purposes, just like false teachers in the church. Plenty of competition all around you, inside and outside the church. But no opposition. No opposition. There's no other Lord. Paul is quite clear in Acts 17, the God who made this world and everything in it, he is the Lord. And again, God exalted who to the highest place and gave who the name above every name? Jesus. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, every name, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no other competition, no other Lord, no other Savior. Acts chapter 4, Paul says, again, salvation is found in no one else. No one else. For there's no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself said it. The point we're learning from these plagues, first three plagues, is this. There is no competition in any way. No other Lord, no other Savior, and no other Master. Paul himself, later in the New Testament, says that Christ died for all believers so that those who live now, because of him, might not live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. No other Lord, no other Savior, no other Master. Now, that's a question, isn't there? If this God is our God, then we'll give him unique authority and exclusive place in our lives. And if this God is not our God, then we don't know the real God at all. Now, did you know, I was interested to find this, that many Hindus love and welcome and worship Jesus. Did you know that? Huston Smith, who was he's dead now, but he was a leading scholar in religious studies in the US, he said that many Hindus acknowledge Christ as a God-man while believing that there have been others, such as Rama, Krishna, and the Buddha. See, many Hindus love and welcome and worship Jesus as another addition to their already crowded shrines. Another addition. Yeah, we'll have him. He can sit on the shelf along every other god. Do you see, your God, the God of the Bible, the God revealed in these plagues, is not that kind of God. He'll have no competition. So if you put Jesus on your shelf, you're going to have to wipe everything else off into the bin. Now, we might say, well, I don't have a crowded shrine in the corner of my house. And yeah, you probably don't. But you may have a crowded head, crowded heart, a crowded timetable even, full of other priorities and things that are trying to take central place. And Jesus will say, wipe it off. I will have your allegiance and your worship. Only me. Yeah, it could be said that he's not a hobby. He's not a hobby. He's a whole life. This is the God of the Bible. No competition. So maybe a question for Sunday lunch before we get to our next point. What have you placed in competition with God? So what do you depend on when you're feeling troubled? What do you gush about when things are going really well? What do you dream about when things are quiet? Talk about that with each other over lunch. Yeah. What have I placed in competition with the God who has no competition? And you'll find actually that nothing compares to him. So put the competition in the bin, but work out what have you put in competition with him. Well, that's a first point. Second thing to learn about our God is in the second cycle, and it's this, that your God makes a clear distinction. A clear distinction. Now, having sent that first cycle, he then sends a second cycle of plague, starting in chapter 8, verse 20, with a plague of flies. Now, can you imagine the scene? I used to do some teaching, and we used to take trips to the Yorkshire Dales. And I remember one night very vividly. We'd had two lovely nights in the sun, you know, kind of everyone playing outside their tents, kind of cooking their food over the Tranger stoves. And then one night, for some reason, there was just this plague of midges. It felt literally a plague. The fun and games were over. The food, if you could eat it without getting midges in your food, was okay. And then you spent the rest of your evening in your tent. And if you had to go to the toilet, unlucky. Because you are running just to avoid this plague of midges. And kind of zip up the tent so that nothing got in there. Well, that is the scene in Plague 4. Flies everywhere. You can't eat without getting a fly in your mouth. You can't snore without them filling your mouth. Bitten, bugs, it's a pain. But that was not the case for everyone. Not the case for everyone. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. God makes a clear distinction. Chapter 8, verse 22. On that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people, and this sign will occur tomorrow. What is God teaching? Quite plainly, I make a distinction between my people and your people, between my people and not my people. Now, it happens in the next plague of the livestock. We see that the Egyptian livestock are killed. The Israelite livestock are spared. Not a single one of them is harmed. We see it in the storm of darkness, the plague of darkness. In the land of Goshen, there is light. Everywhere else, there is darkness. We see it in the plague of the hail. Only in the land of the Egyptians are they destroyed. A distinction, a clear distinction. And if God made a clear distinction then, which is the lesson of this second round, he reminds us actually in the New Testament that he will make a clear distinction again. Now, it was Jesus himself who said that on the day when he comes back, on the day of judgment, he'll have to separate the wheat from the weeds, the good fish from the bad fish, what else did he say, sheep from the goats. Jesus makes a distinction between my people and not my people, between those in eternal life and those in eternal punishment. And we've got to ask the question, why? Why? Why would he make such a distinction? I wonder if you're thinking that. Or even, how? Well, how does he make that? Even if he does make a distinction, how does he decide? How does he decide? On what basis? So a few of you will know that Alice and I are in the process of moving house, and there are a whole load of different things to think about when you come into a house. How many rooms for one thing? What's the size of the garden? What's the boiler like? When was it last checked? And one thing that I'm beginning to realize is important is catchment area. Catchment area, as in for schooling. If you're on this side of the line, you go to this school. If you're on this side of the line, you go to that school. So we're talking about a division. And the question is, well, I don't even know why there's a division. That's just the government system. Fine. But how do they draw that line? Is it purely arbitrary? Probably. What about God? What's God's catchment area? How does God draw a dividing line? Well, if you ask most people, how does God draw a dividing line between my people and not my people? They'll say, well, it's basically a dividing line of merit. They say, well, clearly, they did enough, they didn't. They prayed enough, they didn't. They paid enough, they didn't. And they tried hard, and they couldn't be bothered. Merit. Is that how God does it? No, there's a dividing line of mercy. Mercy. See, mercy to the one who knows they can't do enough. They can't pray enough. They can't love enough. They can't worship enough. They can't be zealous enough. Because enough's not enough for a holy God. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, for all have sinned, all, and fall short. There's no one who does not fall short of that. And yet, they are justified, made right with God. What does he say? Freely. Literally, without a cause. Without a reason in themselves. They are made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came in Jesus Christ. How does God draw the dividing line? Well, mercy, grace, without a cause, without a reason. He said in Deuteronomy, talking to Israel, just as a reminder, Israel, why are you chosen? Why are you my people? And why are they not my people? Let me tell you. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than all the people. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Why does God draw a line? How does he draw a line? Jesus did not set his affection on you and choose you because you tried hard enough. Jesus did not give you his perfect life and take your punishment on a cross because you were well-meaning enough. He didn't go to prepare a place for you in heaven and now pray for you because, well, you kind of worked for it in some way. That's not how it works. It is a dividing line of mercy and not merit. So just as an encouragement to you Christians here today, look to God's mercy, not to your merit. You see, Jesus loves you as you are is not our gospel. Jesus loves you despite what you are. That's our gospel, one of mercy, of merit. Why did Israel get spared and Egypt not? Well, God's mercy. God's mercy. And that's why I think it's so great that we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. It's a real clear picture of that dividing line of mercy. That's one of the functions of the Lord's Supper, not the only one, but like in baptism, it kind of draws a line around the church and says, we're a family. We're the body. Yeah, black marker pen. Look, this is us. Dividing line. We share it together as God's people. A dividing line of mercy. Because as we come to the table, we come to receive a meal, not to offer a sacrifice. We come to receive with open hands. So may this be a reminder to you that your God makes a distinction, a clear distinction, and it's a gracious distinction, one of mercy and not merit. So when you're wondering where you are on the line, which side of it, which catchment area you are, I hope you will look to his cross and not to yourself. Because it's one of mercy. May that be a great encouragement to you. And actually, just much more briefly, this should be a wonderful encouragement to you in light of the third thing we learn from the cycle. The third cycle shows this, that your God devastates all opposition. Perhaps you've noticed that increasing intensity. If you read through the plagues later, you'll see bit by bit they build on each other. Alec Mattia puts it like this. He says, the plagues run from the passing discomfort of water turned to blood to the revoltingly disruptive invasion of frogs, to the potentially disease-bearing lice and flies, commercially damaging animal sickness, personally debilitating boils, environmentally disastrous hail and locusts, terrifying darkness, and end at last with the heart-stopping sadness of the firstborn son dying. Do you see this intensity? And that's what's being flagged up in the final cycle. So every animal and man not under shelter is struck down by hail. And it had never been seen like that before. Every crop left after the hail was demolished. And they'd never seen a storm like that. They'd never seen locusts like that. And darkness, well, it brought life to a standstill. A darkness you could feel. No travel, no socializing, no security. Darkness. And of course, the knockout blow, which we'll talk about more next week, the firstborn son. The knockout blow, but look at chapter 11, verse 6 with me, just to see and feel this. Chapter 11. This should make for sober reading. God is promising of the 10th plague, the knockout blow that will come. Chapter 11, verse 6. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. So looking back on this moment, one of the psalmists talking about Israel's history describes the plagues like this. God unleashed against the Egyptians his hot anger, his wrath, indignation, and hostility. That is the Bible's own comment on what's happening here. Devastation. Now, as we step back ringside, you remember what Anthony Joshua said? He said, I'm going to put on such a memorable performance that no one's ever going to forget my name. Ever. But I trust you see what a performance God has put on here. Not to forget his name. And the question, just to close with this, is this your God? Is this your God? No competition. A clear distinction. Who devastates all opposition. It may be that we're thinking, well, no. But I never said it was anyway. I'm not a Christian right now. Each to their own. I suppose I like the morals of Jesus. But I can kind of take it or leave it, really. And Jesus says, can you see? That is the last thing you can do with it, to take it or leave it. See, the plague should produce a sober warning. If God has no competition, then you owe him everything. Your life, your worship, your obedience, your trust. And you've not given it to him. If God made a clear distinction, then it's not each to their own, is it? It's mercy or merit. There's no, it's mercy. Mercy, receiving mercy, right or wrong, in and out, mercy or not mercy. You can't take it or leave it. If God devastates all opposition, well, he won't take kindly to disregard. Now, Pharaoh was warned, wasn't he? Time after time, warning after warning. And we could say for Pharaoh that practice made permanent. He just got better at it. No. 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 Yeah, no. Every time. He wouldn't relent, he wouldn't repent. And for someone here, maybe, today is the day that God is saying, don't delay. Don't be like Pharaoh. Take it to heart. Turn to him. Because if you're like Pharaoh, if you walk away from here, what makes you think you'll be able to do it the next time? It's going to get harder to come back to Jesus if you say no today and you haven't done already. And it's as easy as ABC. You accept A. Accept you're a great sinner. B. Believe he is a great savior. C. Come to him today. I suppose you could add D. Delay. Don't delay. But most of us here, I think, would call ourselves a Christian. And for us, my big prayer has been that this will prompt serious, serious worship of this God. Serious worship. So I hope you've seen that it kind of kicks into touch all sorts of things, all sorts of views of God. The genie Jesus that makes health, wealth, happiness the name of the game. The John Lennon Jesus that leaves no room for justice and truth, as well as love and peace. The Victorian schoolmaster Jesus that just says, nope, no merit, no mercy, only merit. These are the rules. How have you done? Cain. Leaves no room for that. Life coach Jesus. The life coach Jesus is just there to aid your life goals. That is not the God that's revealed here. He mercifully includes us in his plans, but our life is not the be-all and end-all. It fits in his plans. So remember, we become what we worship. True worship is drawn from true knowledge. And deeper worship comes from deeper knowledge. And I pray that that has been the case for you today. Is this your God? We're going to stand together in a moment to sing a song reminding us of exactly who this God is. And it's a call to look at him. May it be a chance for you to reflect, is this my God? And if it is in your head, pray that by your spirit, by God's Spirit, he would take it to your heart, that you would behold your God and think that there is no one comparable to him. So let's stand to sing that together. Behold our God.